Yeah, happy Mother's Day to all the wonderful mothers here, and I see a lot of wonderful mothers here. Sound like Donald Trump. But I mean it. And I see some kids here that came because their mothers asked them to, maybe. I'll try and make this as painless as possible. So let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your life. We're grateful for the manifestation of this life, which tells us how real what we know and believe is. And Lord, we are going to look into your word. We pray that you would enliven and quicken your word, that you would glorify yourself, and we could just touch some more of your reality through your word, spoken, written. Help us to hear. Lord, may the Holy Spirit really be involved here. This is all for nothing if he is not speaking to our hearts. So we commit this time to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's open with a couple of verses. One is in Romans 13. Verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And here's the sentence that really applies to today. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And then over to Daniel chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and he's having his dream interpreted by Daniel. And so Daniel says in verse 17, 4:17, this decision is by the decree. Now we're coming in here mid-thought, but again, there is an important thought here for today. This decision is by the decree of the watchers. Who are these watchers? Angels. And the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Now, we'll have more, God willing, we'll have more to say about this next time. But just, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, not just in heaven, gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. And then over to Revelation chapter 1. So we have to connect this message with the last message. It's been a while. Last message on Revelation. And I want to read here just verses 4 through 6. Well, okay, let's go ahead and read that. John, the seven churches, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And I think we'll stop there. So last time I shared, we considered this little phrase here in verse 4, the seven spirits who are before his throne. Kind of a cryptic phrase. And John actually got it. We see, as we move on in the Revelation. John actually got that phrase from when he received the Revelation. It was given to him. So he used it in his introduction here. And we said this phrase, now we're going to go over some things quickly just to set up today's message. We said this phrase with its symbolic number seven, seven spirits before his throne, represented what? The Holy Spirit. We have the Trinity here. And this phrase is right in the middle. Father, the Son, Holy Spirit is right in the middle. And that it also symbolized the eyes of the Lord. According to Revelation 5 and Zechariah chapter 3 and 4. We went into that. We saw that. And then we said the eye in Scripture usually symbolized what? Anybody remember? The providence of God. Providence with a capital P, meaning to see or have vision beforehand, which kind of, in a nutshell, describes the whole book of Revelation. To see or have vision beforehand is the strict definition of providence. But it also is God seeing and watching and moving in our lives for our good with an intimate and meticulous fatherly care. God, whether we know it or not, might be oblivious to it, is micromanaging our lives. Especially, of course, if we're a child of God. And, you know, pardon? Yeah. And, you know, are we responding? Are we seeing this? And he's doing this not just in our lives, but in human history in general. Now, you've probably heard of the play on words, history is his story, right? And it may be a little too cute for some of us, but it's true. It's his story. He's writing it. And we talked about how there's the free will of man, which God does not violate. That's history. But above that is what? The sovereignty and providence of God. Which somehow he somehow uses the free will of man to write history, establish his kingdom, and he's going to win in the end. That's how great of a God we have. So again, we just don't see this word providence with a capital P very much anymore. It was all over the place in the early 1900s, the 1800s, the 1700s. And why is that? Because, I'm sure you've noticed, and we've talked about this, God is being shut out and squeezed out and banished, right? From every corner of our society. Isn't it amazing? It's insidious. And we are entering, brothers and sisters, we'll see how things go. This could change. But right now, we could be entering a phase of somewhat totalitarian rule. I think it's already started. Dictatorial rule. I dictate, you do, or else. And this is in our democratic so-called free society. And what we need to realize is it's not something that Christians haven't had to deal with for centuries. Right? And most of the time, it's been good for them. It's strengthened their faith. It's purged them. And it's brought out the wheat from the chaff. And we as Christians need to react to it properly and in a Christ-like way. We need to be led by the Spirit, not led by our emotions. Which means we need to be what? Walking in the Spirit. Now, this message is, for me, number one. Very challenging for me. Walking in the Spirit so God can use us in a dark, dark, dark world. and it's only getting darker. Now, we're going to be looking into the book of Daniel. And Daniel lived in a succession of vicious, hostile, idolatrous dictatorships. And how long did he last? For 70, at least 70 years. He survived these ruthless kings he was under, and he even had a high place, usually. And what, you know what's amazing? We'll talk about this again. I'll give it away next time. What was his title? He was chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And who did that include? Sorcerers, astrologers. And I'm missing the other. Soothsayers. He was in charge of them. Isn't that amazing? I would like to have been in some of those meetings that they had, that Daniel supervised. And God used him right in the middle of these dictatorships to do incredible things. So today we want to consider, again, God's sovereign hand of providence in our lives and in history by looking at King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And this is going to be a two-parter. And by the way, if you think we're getting too far away from the book of Revelation, you might be right. But please consider this. The book of Daniel has been called what? The book of Revelation in the Old Testament. In Daniel, we see an emphasis on visions and dreams. Just like Revelation. Revelation is the visions. In Daniel, there's a lot of symbolism. We see important numbers. The number 7 is prominent in Daniel, just like Revelation. We see in Daniel a lot of angelic activities. We just read some of it. Angels playing a prominent role, just like in Revelation. And of course, we see prophecy everywhere in Daniel. Again, just like Revelation. And we see the final overwhelming triumph of the kingdom of God, at least proclaimed and prophesied in Daniel. Again, we win. We win big time. So let's consider this man, Nebuchadnezzar. Turn to Daniel 1, if you would, please. And chapter 1, verse 1. Where it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. One of three times he besieged Jerusalem. Again, we'll talk about more about that next time. But here in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar is given a title. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And I think in order to fully understand this man Nebuchadnezzar, we have to understand at least some of the history of Babylon. And I discovered as I studied, in order to fully understand ourselves, believe it or not, we should probably understand some of the history of Babylon. So what do we know about Babylon? And we're going to have to be brief, concise. We're going to have to leave some things out for time's sake. But if you study Babylon from its beginning all the way back in Genesis, chapters 10 and 11, and what was its beginning? The Tower of Babel, from which Babylon gets its name. We see that Babylon represents man's self-reliance and pride. Now, I'm going to have a proof text here eventually. I'm going to toss some things at you, and I studied commentaries, I studied Bible dictionaries, and I sort of came up with some terms here, some descriptions, simplified for us. Self-reliance and pride, fallen man's desire and drive to deify himself and set up his own will against the will of God, hoping to defeat the very purpose of God. Now, that's Babylon in a nutshell. And this desire and drive is in every human being who ever lived. And you can add boasting and a desire for fame to the list of things that are embedded in our hearts because of the fall. You know, in the entertainment industry, which I've been working in for 40 years, talk about soothsayers and astrologers. And I actually worked with a woman who was an astrologer. Got to know her really well. And she was impressed, thank God, by some of my Christianity. She told me one day, she said, "You're a man of power." I'm just adding some local color. I'm not trying to. I have lost my power over and over again too many times. But that's what she said to me. And boy, she's had experiences. She had had, I mean, amazing experiences. But so in the entertainment industry, you work with people who are famous or almost famous. Men and women of fame and pride and ambition and renown, very gifted people. And as you work with and interact with many of them, you suddenly realize they want what? From you. They want your worship. Sometimes. But they actually want your worship. Now, they wouldn't call it that. But this happened over and over and over. And I'm just going, wow, he or she, they actually want me to worship them. And if you don't, you're put aside. And they want your accolades. And there's an atmosphere of, don't you know who I am? And this atmosphere is toxic. And it's almost overwhelming. I mean, it is thick. I know many of you know what I'm talking about. And eventually, if you're honest, you realize, whoops, what else? Yeah, exactly. I want worship too. This is one of the things, I'm going to be totally honest here with you. This is one of the things I battle when I speak. If I do well, what happens? If I'm not very careful, I get puffed up and my heart begins to ascend. And I say, almost unconsciously, sometimes totally unconsciously, but it's there, I did it. I did it. I did it, I'm doing it, and I will do it. And this condition, this heart condition, is everywhere, brothers and sisters, in our society. You know, we had a brother come out years ago from back east. And he walked in, he was going to lead a Bible study. He walked in to the room and he said, he looked around, he said, "Welcome to Babylon." Like the West Coast, California is Babylon. And I wanted to say, you know what, I'm going to follow you home, back east, walk into your living room, and I'm going to turn on your TV, and I'm going to say, "Welcome to Babylon." That's just one of the things I could do. So it's everywhere. It's in the music industry. It's in the arts. It's in politics. We're seeing that, aren't we? It's in sports. It's in religion. It's in whatever industry, really, that you work in. It's there. Self-deification. The Pope did a world tour a couple of years ago. And the whole world embraced him. Of course, what's the whole world going to do when Jesus comes back? What does it say? Except for his true believers and... what does it say? I'm blanking. It says it right in Revelation. It's going to be a totally different scene. Because the Lord is going to do away with this self-deification. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Because of this very thing we're talking about. But the whole world embraced the Pope, and I was watching the news, and they were covering the Pope's visit to the U.S., and the TV commentator, a woman, could have been a man, but it was a woman, kept saying over and over, "People love this Pope. People love this man." And then she said, "So human, yet divine." And I just yelled into the kitchen, "Carol, did you hear that?" Now, having said that, do you think evangelical Christianity doesn't have this problem? Self-deification is rampant in the evangelical church. Again, just turn on the television. There's some good stuff, a little bit of good stuff in Christian TV. I don't want to insult anybody. But the pastor, quote, the great speaker, brothers and sisters are worshipped in many places. And they encourage worship. Now, do you think this doesn't happen in our church circles? It can and will if we're not careful. Now, fortunately, in our church circles, you have enough people, including God, to beat you down and lay you low and humble you. Yeah. "Man, that hurt," you'd say sometimes. And then you realize it's God. But where does all this come from, brothers and sisters? Where does this self-deification and all this pride and arrogance and what's its source? What's that? Okay. Right. It actually comes from somebody before Adam. Who is its source is a better question. And you might want to turn to Isaiah 14. If you would, and some of you are very familiar with this. Isaiah 14, 14, verse 12. Now, here's a window. We get a window into something, again, that happened before man was created, in eternity past, if there's such a thing. Isaiah the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this about Lucifer, who we know as Satan. Verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." And, you know, in Ezekiel, we get I don't know any other word to use except a beautiful description of what Lucifer was like before he fell. An amazing creature, an amazing being. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven." Now notice the "I wills." There's four of them. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Yet, and here's that victory that Gary was talking about, "you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Now, I've said this before, but it's so apropos, I think. I'll say it again. We have been bitten by that serpent that we see in Genesis 3, where what Joey was talking about. And here in Isaiah 14, he's the same guy. We entertain his ideas. Sorry, we were in Adam, right? Just like we're in Christ. We were in Adam. That's what Scripture says. We probably would have done the same thing. We entertained his ideas in that garden. God didn't really say that, did he? You can't trust him. Listen to me, believe me. That's what he was saying in a nutshell. And he got us. In Adam, he got us. Forever, really. What's the cure for what he got? Or what we got through him? Okay, the blood of Jesus. But what do we get because of the blood of Jesus? A new creation. There's a new creation. This old creation, it's done. It's attached to that serpent. He got us, and his spiritual venom is now, as long as we live on this earth, no matter what anybody tells you, I'm sorry, it wasn't done away with. We got complete victory at the cross, we died at the cross, but his spiritual venom, Satan, spiritual venom is now running through our veins. His rebellion, his pride, his ambition. That's why it's so fierce and just unconquerable to a degree. Fierce and hostile self-reliance that will ruin our relationships and ruin our lives if we allow it. I was having lunch with one of my Christian students the other day. He's having a real hard time. He's not going to church, basically not praying. And I said, "You need to ask the Lord for help." And he said, "Well, I don't want to go to the Lord just for help." So I looked at him and I said, Lord gave me a word for him. You know, that's a really twisted kind of pride. And he said, he looked at me, kind of got a half smile on his face, and he said, "You're right." And you know what? Our fellowship together just opened up. And I think he saw something. And I'm trying to get him to come to the San Diego retreat. So This is going to ruin our lives, brothers and sisters, if we let it go. What's the antidote? What's the anti-venom? And thank God we found it. Gary talked about it this morning. And I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 2. And here it is. And I got to say, I don't believe in saying very much. Well, maybe I shouldn't say it. God told me this was going to happen. But this was really strong. And God told me someone was going to read this verse this morning before I got up here. And so, Gary, you almost made me cry. Gary read this verse this morning to open the meeting. Inasmuch then, 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Amazing. John 10:10, I'll just read it to you. Jesus, the good shepherd. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, again, just a reminder, because I think I've talked about this before, the anti-venom for our condition, brothers and sisters, is divine life. It's the life of Christ, released to us by faith out of the death on that cross. Carol, when she was bitten by that rattlesnake, coming up on the second anniversary, first anniversary. That's right. She needed 60 bags of anti-venom at $5,000 a bag to get rid of that poison. Or she would have at the very least lost her leg and maybe lost her life. So you add that up, that's about $300,000 just in anti-venom. The whole stay costs $410,000 or $20,000. Fortunately, we have insurance. But it's expensive. It's almost priceless, this cure. It's just, that's what it reminded me of. What God expended for us. But the poison and the snake venom, while she was going through this, kept coming back. And part of it was negligence by the hospital staff. But it kept coming back and back. And so it took those 60 bags. Do you get the analogy? We need a constant flow of this life or we're in trouble. I'm in trouble. I go a week without going to a meeting and I start to slide into Babylon. It's already hard enough. Babylon and what it represents takes over as we neglect that divine life in the Word, in prayer, and in our brothers and sisters, gathering with our brothers and sisters. So in Genesis 10, now let's turn to Genesis 10. Let's cut to the chase here. Now, this is approximately only 100 years after the flood, and this is already going on. And what did, remember what God told Noah to do? Forgot to look this up. What did he say to Noah? At the end. Darn it. Sorry. Be fruitful and multiply. And no. What did he say? Go out into all the earth. And I apologize. So here's man doing just the opposite right away. He's going his own way. He's already disobeying God's word. So here in Genesis 10, verses 8 to 10, we see a character, we're introduced to a character named Nimrod. If you look at verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, this actually means, according to some of my sources, he was a mighty hunter in opposition to the Lord. And in fact, the name Nimrod means what? Let us rebel, or the rebel. So, Nimrods, and again, you're going to have to trust me, I've studied on this, and I'm going to say some things without totally backing up with Scripture, but it's there. His ambition and drive was to build a tower, right? And unite mankind. They were all going to come to the same place, have the same language, and they're going to build that tower and unite mankind in a rebellion. Now, I'm going to stop here and just that word unite. Here's something else you see in these scriptures if you dig deep enough. This unity. This is a unity that is outward and forced, which is just the opposite of real unity, right? The unity we experience. If our unity was outward, where would we be? We wouldn't be here. You conform and accept my... Now, again, a unity that's outward and forced. You conform and accept my standards. Not mine, but this is what it says, this unity. Or you suffer the consequences. Nimrod, a mighty hunter. Some think it means he was a mighty hunter of men. He used physical force and intimidation to get what he wanted, to conquer and rule. Does that sound familiar? You know where, well, now Revelation 17 gives us another Babylon. Remember, we're still getting a little sidetracked here, but Revelation 17 gives us another Babylon, symbolized by a woman dressed in scarlet, right? Riding a beast. And written on her forehead was Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And then it says in Revelation, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I'd kind of like to go that way, be honest with you. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, to me, this is just a warning, brothers and sisters, to me first. We need to know and be careful of what we entertain as we frolic in Babylon. We all have to worship something, right? We all have this shrine that God has built in our hearts, and it's massive. And, you know, eternity in our hearts. It's how we're designed. And there always has to be something there. And God is trying to get us to see that he needs, the Lord Jesus needs to be placed there with sovereignty and permanence. He's there, but is he on the throne? Or is King Louis on the throne? My mom used to, when she was mad at me, used to call me Louis. I think Phil does that too. He calls me. No, that was my basketball name. Well, that's the wrong emphasis, sorry. So, back to Nimrod. His ambition and drive was to build a tower, unite mankind in a rebellion against God and against his word. And so it says, now, in Genesis 11:4, and they said, Nimrod and his buddies, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. There it is. Again, let's be famous. So the city of Babel, which we see here, which means confusion, right, became Babylon. Eventually. And eventually, several hundred years later, Nebuchadnezzar took it over, took Babylon over, reconstructed it, and we have the same thing all over and over again. But with a different result with Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see next time, God willing. So, we'll end here, actually. From Genesis to Revelation, and I'm just repeating. Sorry. Make sure I'm not missing something. Okay. From Genesis to Revelation, and this is what I saw studying this, and of course, it's been written about, preached about, but there's just one story. There's just one conflict, one war. Satan, Lucifer, has had one goal above all others, to set up his kingdom here on earth. Initially, it was to take over the throne of God. But now, he's down here on earth. And set up his kingdom here on earth, and this is horrible to contemplate, set up his kingdom in the hearts of men and women. That's what's going on. And use man, God's special creation, God, the crown of God's creation, to dethrone God, and especially dethrone his son. That's who his rage and ire is after. Now, is that scriptural? What I'd like to do is read something. I may have even read it last time, and forgive me, I'll try and make this the last time I read it for a long time, but it's Psalm 2, and I'm not going to read the whole psalm. You might want to turn there. But this psalm was written around, the psalm was written around 1000 BC. And I guess I would say, don't be deceived by our sophistication and our technology to think that things aren't exactly the same in the heart of man as they were back in Genesis 10 and 11 with that Tower of Babel. The legacy has continued. And so again, the things that drive us, the things that motivate us, and the things that deceive us are exactly the same as they were 3,000 years ago, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago. Is fallen man evolving? That's what we're told. Is fallen man progressing? Not where it counts. Easy, Ernie. And again, we said the creation, the answer for his ills is not rehabilitation or progressiveness, or it takes a village. It's a new creation. So here it is, 3,000 years ago, and David, who is believed to have written this psalm, says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Down to verse 6. "Yet I have set my king," set meaning firmly placed, "installed, enthroned him, set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son." And now we're going to go to verse 10, and here is a warning. Somebody needs to get on TV and just give this warning. CNN, Fox News. A warning. Here's a warning to the kings of this earth, directly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David writes this. And the kings of this earth, the presidents, the prime ministers, the governors, the mayors, the leaders, the rulers of this world that God, as we read in the beginning, God has given authority and power to. God has. Listen up, Trump. Listen up, Hillary. Listen up, Mr. President. Verse 10. "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Embrace him, acknowledge him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Boy, that'd be great to have that on somewhere in Washington on a plaque, a big plaque. Instead of "thou shalt not." Now, I want to end here with a reading, and I hope it doesn't bog things down. But here's what the devil, again, wants to suppress and hide, what he doesn't want the world to know. And I love, Phil gave me an article, and this is the opening page. And it's about the central position of Christ in the history of the world. To the world, he's just mixed in there. If he really existed, he's mixed in there. And this man, Philip Schaff, says this. He says, "As religion is the deepest and holiest concern of man, The entrance of the Christian religion into history is the most momentous of all events. It is the end of the old world and the beginning of the new. It was a great idea of Dionysius the Little. Who was he? Anybody know? Dionysius the Little, to date our era from the birth of our Savior. Right, you know the story? Yeah, very good. I knew Ralph would know this. He was a Scythian monk, or Scythian, however you say it. And he came up with a timeline for the life of Christ, and he calculated the birth year of Jesus, which turned out to be 4 years off. But we kept it anyway. And he called the years after the birth of our Lord Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord, A.D. I just got a feeling this world is going to change that someday. Have they really?
C.E.
C.E., oh, that's right. What does that mean? There you go. As we slide into oblivion. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the prophet, priest, and king of mankind is, in fact, the center and the turning point, not only of chronology, but of all history. They can't take this away. But not only chronology, but of all history and the key to its mysteries. Around him, now this is a beautiful picture, if we get it. Around him, as the sun of the moral universe, revolve at their several distances all nations and all important events. In the religious life of the world, and then here is... And, I'm sorry. Here is, I love the way he says this. And all these important events that have gone on, are going on, and will go on, all must directly or indirectly, consciously or unconsciously, contribute to glorify his name and advance his cause. Isn't that great? Get that? Everything we see, somehow, God is using it. Has set it up with his sovereign hand. And you know, again in Daniel, I think it's 2:44, and in the days of these kings, the dream says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And these days is what's going on right now. These kings, sorry. Set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So, the history of mankind before his birth must be viewed as a preparation for his coming. And the history after his birth, his coming as Jesus, you know, not his second coming, his initial coming. The history of mankind before his birth must be viewed as a preparation for his coming, as a baby, you know, as a man. And the history after his birth as a gradual diffusion of his spirit and progress of his kingdom. All things were created by him and for him. He is the desire of all nations, whether they know it or not. And he appeared in the fullness of time when the process of preparation was finished and the world's need of redemption was fully revealed. The preparation for Christianity began properly with the very creation of man, who was made in the image of God and destined for communion with him through the eternal Son, and only through the eternal Son. And with the promise of salvation which God gave to our first parents as a star of hope to guide them through the darkness of sin and error. Vague memories of a primitive paradise and subsequent fall and hopes of a future redemption survive even in the heathen religions. Isn't that great? So praise the Lord. Through all this, through all the darkness and the uncertainty and the confusion, he is building a kingdom. And just the right time, he's going to come back. Thank you.